We have begun a fall sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, I invite you to turn to that book. And before we get into the text, which we're going to be covering 1 Corinthians 3 today, I just wanted to just give a quick recap of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 as it's been a couple of weeks since I taught from those passages. So again, just as a refresher, the context for 1 Corinthians is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is responding to a letter that he received that was delivered by Chloe's messengers, Chloe being one of the early believers in the Church of Corinth. And she's an owner, she's got a household, and she's got people working for her. And so she's writing this letter, she had written a letter to the Apostle Paul describing the division that was happening in the Church of Corinth. And as I said last time, you know, it's not like they had one particular church building and everyone was there, but rather there were different households, and that formed the Church of Corinth. And the divisions was over issues like teaching authority, sexual impropriety in marriage relationships, eating foods sacrificed to idols, and conduct at church meetings. And so we're going to be coming into those as we move into chapters 5 and on. So I've been referencing a Bible commentary called the Believer's Church Bible Commentary. And it was authored by a scholar by the name of Dan Knight-Swander. And this is what he says to the readers of this commentary. We must remember that the church at Corinth was a church with no established Christian tradition, no members who had been believers longer than about 3 years at the most, and there was no written gospels and no authoritative Torah to regulate behavior. They were inventing the Christian life as they went in their context. And under these circumstances, Paul's letter was a living, visible example of how to walk in the ways of the gospel that were relevant to them. And so essentially what we have here really are the first generation of Christian disciples. And they really didn't have a lot to go on, as the scholar Knight-Swander mentioned here already. And so they were in a way sort of making things up and going as they went along. But rather, this letter then describes to the first church, this church of Corinth, how it was to be followers of Christ. How is it to be disciples of Jesus? Because obviously they weren't originally part of the 12, nor were they disciples of Jesus as when he was on earth with the 72 and 144. So, two main ideas that were shared from these previous sermons on chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that in chapter 1, many voices clamor for our attention. But we listen for, and particularly we listen to, the voice of truth found in Scripture and within spiritual-filled community. This is one of the foundations of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, is to know, obviously, the voice of truth, who is the voice of our shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, I appreciate that, you know, John mentioned about that. Yeah, he's not a reader, but he listened to and he knows, not knew, he knows the voice of God because he listens for and listens to the voice of God, who is the one shepherd, right? Secondly, in first chapter 2, we talk about information. Information is not wisdom. We talked about, you know, what does it mean to have wisdom in a Google age? And the conclusion there is that true wisdom is actually found in Jesus, who is the Word of God. And I extrapolated that the word and wisdom in Hebrew are actually synonymous. And so therefore, you could use them interchangeably, and that's therefore, if Jesus is the Word of God, and wisdom equals Word, therefore then Jesus is God's wisdom. That's essentially how I brought that together. And so then, as Christ's disciples, this is our foundations of what it means to enter into Christ's relationship and discipleship. So, at this point, I'd like to now read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We won't be going through the entire passage, but only from 1 to 15, and I do encourage you to read the rest on your own time. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the truth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and something else is built upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each other's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So just to go back a little bit here in chapter 2, when we leave off in chapter 2, Paul has established that while the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection is foolishness to the logical and rational mind, he says to the church of Corinth, do not be ashamed, as it is the Spirit who reveals truth to those who are open or seeking it. Said another way, the Corinthian church did not have to legitimize their newfound faith to others. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, when we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truth. Now, people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from the Holy Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. So how the Corinthian church was acting in a foolish way is that because they didn't want to be seen as foolish or, you know, believing in fake things, you know, because this concept of the idea of following a person, this person named Jesus who died on the cross, who was then, you know, he was captured and he was crucified, you know, and then he was dead and then he was born again. It sounds too ludicrous to the culture at the time. And so then some of these believers rallied around a teacher by the name of Apollos, who was a gifted speaker and spoke in the manner of the philosophers and the debaters of the time. So he presented the message in a way that made sense to the people in that culture. What's interesting about this passage is that Paul does not diminish Apollos' gift of speaking and oratory brilliance. But rather, he addresses the worldliness of the believers who rather value their self-image rather than the proclamation of the gospel. The jealousy and the infighting was because, as Paul describes, the believers were not yet spiritually mature. He basically describes them as spiritual babies who are still controlled by their sinful or worldly nature. The fundamental idea, actually, in this passage is that he introduces that the church does not belong to its members or leaders. It actually belongs to God. And thus he ascribes the word servant. If you look at verse 3 there, the word he uses, the word servant, actually means steward. And he uses this word specifically because the word steward is basically saying someone who's only responsible to manage a lord's property. And so to reinforce this idea, the word lord there in verse 3, Paul uses the Greek word kyrios, which is actually ascribed to those appointed as lords over servants. And so in that way, what he's describing, when we say Lord Jesus, that's exactly what he's doing. He's basically saying that Jesus is the Lord over servants. And that him and Apollos are just merely servants of the Lord. That they are the stewards of what God has given them to manage. They are not theirs. They don't belong to them. Like they don't have to lord it over them as well. But he makes this very clear, that as one who doesn't want to be elevated over others, rather one who's also not wanting to be one who lords over others, he laid a foundation which others have come to build on, hence Apollos, and that foundation, however, is built on Christ. Not just what they know, or all the intelligence that they may have had, or all the training they had. This foundation of faith really begins with Christ. And so then, his call to the church is to emulate him and Apollos as disciple-making disciples. And that's the title that I've given for this message today, the disciple-making disciple. Essentially, that's how Paul describes himself, that he is merely a disciple-making disciple. Because he himself, though not part of the original 12, has now placed himself in that category of being a disciple of Jesus. But how he came to be a disciple of Jesus, actually, as you will read in his other letters, you'll notice that it wasn't something that he just came to be, but rather it was many others, a community that came around him to help to disciple him so that he would go on later to become a disciple maker. And then we get to verse 12 to 15. And as I reflect on this passage, I was trying to understand what is it that Paul was trying to say about this concept of being a disciple-making disciple. And I think in a way, to make it kind of relevant to us, I think Paul was really writing this for himself. In that he's saying that he will use, as a disciple-making disciple, he will use any means necessary to communicate and disciple the followers in the churches he's planted. And that reward, the word reward, when we think about that word reward, we think, oh man, if we are, you know, I don't know, when we think of reward and we think about a heavenly future and you know, is God going to give us jewels and mountains of food and all that kind of stuff? And I thought, no, that's not what he's talking about. His reward, actually, are his disciples. That he will get to spend eternity, salvation in Christ for all eternity, with his disciples and those to whom they disciple. And that is his reward. However, he is also aware that we only don't only just disciple others, we need to disciple well, as we will be tested on the day of judgment. And his sincere desire is that his disciples, as well as those whom they have discipled, will pass the test. And I'm going to explain that a little later as at the end of the message here. Nice Wonder comments that in our world today, in our society, as I've mentioned previously, that we're rapidly adopting a spiritual but not religious philosophy, which has really disrupted the church's importance and relevance. This is a result of many factors. The privatization of religious experience. That we don't really talk about our faith very much. We don't share with others the good news of salvation. But rather it's just about us and ourselves. The human-centered and individual-centered worldview assumes that spirituality and ultimately God is at the service of whatever I am seeking, which may be entirely different from what someone else is seeking. And then this other piece here, the customization of faith, or rather the hyper customization of faith, is a smorgasbord approach like a buffet, of picking whatever pieces are attractive for any faith and making up whatever is needed to fill the gaps. And I think this is most poignant today, is that there is a reaction to the many and grave faults of Christian institutions and their leaders. All of these factors have contributed to a sociological term entitled the faith deconstruction phenomenon. And that's what's happening in our world today as we consider the role of Christian discipleship or even Christianity as being relevant in our society today. As I reflect on these factors, I can honestly say it can be depressing. As a pastor and a teacher, because I sometimes consider and think about all the years that I've spent in ministry, and does it really impact those to whom I've had the privilege to disciple? Now, as someone who did not grow up in the Christian faith, I recognize that when I consider all the world religions and spiritualities available to us, Christianity, or more precisely, following Jesus, is the only faith I believe that helps me to understand the world around me, who I am, and what my purpose is. And as we consider what has happened in our Christian discipleship, particularly this influence of this faith deconstruction phenomenon, I think what has happened in our Christian discipleship is another term that another sociologist has developed. He calls it the moralistic therapeutic deism. Very, very big words. I'm sorry about that. But essentially, this is a phenomenon that has happened in the last 20 years or so. And when we think about our Christian discipleship, tell me if this is what has happened and see if you agree that we have reduced our Christian discipleship to just this concept of being morally, God is just about morally therapeutic. When a survey was put forward to youth and young adults about what they think about God and what they think about Christianity, this is what, and these are the youth and young adults who grew up in the church, this is what the descriptions came back as. They believe that what they learned in their Christian discipleship is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. Christian discipleship has essentially become akin to Christian moralism. And in our world, in our post-Christian culture, essentially, they desire the goals of Christianity, but aims to attain them through secular means. How does that sit with you? This past Friday night, again, I was at a youth group, and it's been really neat to be able to connect and collaborate with Resonance Church on their youth ministry. And we were talking about the theme of fake news, how to discern truth and from society and truth in Scripture. And in one of the conversations with the young persons there, essentially, this young person said, I'm still trying to figure it out. I think there is a God, but I don't know if that God is Jesus or the God of the Bible. And we had a long discussion about what that means and how that impacts him. And so I wonder if that's what's happened, is that we have basically adopted this Christian moralism, which, you know, can be wide, but it's only an inch deep. And that Christian discipleship really calls us to, as I think best said by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, discipleship is the cross that is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every follower must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old self which is the result of the encounter with the risen Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over ourselves to death. But we don't want to die to self. However, the call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus, means both death and life. And so, to bring that back to this passage, these verses that talk about the testing of the fire. The testing of the fire reveals our obedience to the call to discipleship. And as Bonhoeffer asserts, the wounds and scars the disciple received in the fray of participating in the cross of his or her Lord. What is our takeaway today? Discipleship is about being rather than functioning. And I think that as the church body, a congregation, we can definitely function well as Christians and Christ followers. But our God calls us to be in relationship with him first. And so if you take seriously the call to be a disciple-making disciple, be a disciple of Jesus first. Read his word, listen to him, know his voice, seek wisdom from others. Be discipled as you disciple others. And that's the next one. To be in the service of discipling others, we need to be disciples ourselves. And that means learning, being humble to approach others spiritual mature believers to be able to learn from their wisdom, their experience, so that we too can then learn, help others to learn from our experience of what it means to follow Christ. And lastly, discipleship happens in community. And community cannot happen without relationship. And I thank my brother John today for this idea about journeying well with one another, inviting others into discipleship with you. As I said very early on in the first passage there, or second chapter, you know, that this whole idea of seeking wisdom, listening to the voice of truth, that happens only through community. But that community, as I just mentioned now, happens in relationship. My pledge to you is at Killarney Park, as we consider this call to discipleship, is that I myself have a personal mission statement about what it means to disciple Jesus' followers. And for me, to disciple Jesus' followers is to help us to think and reflect theologically, grow interculturally, as well as live missionally with boldness and grace. And that is my pledge to you as your pastor, to be able to hopefully disciple you in this way. And I will seek you to hold me accountable to this pledge.